أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إذا وقعت الواقعة ليس لوقعتها كاذبة خافضة رافعة إذا رجت الأرض رجا وبست الجبال بسا فكانت هباء منبثا وكنتم أزواجا ثلاثة فأصحاب الميمنة ما أصحاب الميمنة وأصحاب المشأمة ما أصحاب المشأمة والسابقون السابقون أولئك المقربون في جنات النعيم ثلة من الأولين وقليل من الآخرين على سرر موضونة متكئين عليها متقابلين يطوف عليهم ولدان مخلدون بأكواب وأباريق وكأس من معين لا يصدعون عنها ولا ينزفون وفاكهة مما يتخيرون ولحم طير مما يشتهون وحور عين كأمثال اللؤلؤ المكنون جزاء بما كانوا يعملون صدق الله العظيم.
الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. If you look at the name Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so when we hear his name we should send salawat on him. This is one of the rights of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over us. Both his name Muhammad, as he is known on earth, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his name Ahmad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he is known in the heavens, both derive from the common etymologic root of trilateral root of Hamada, which means to praise. So when you say Muhammad, you put actually something on the pattern of Hamada fa'ala yufa'ilu Hamada yuhammidu, it intensifies the meaning. And when you say Muhammad is someone who is, I mean loosely translated, not only praised, but he is intensely praised, right? Fervently praised. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, such is the case with him. And even in the, and if you put it on the pattern of af'alu, you say ahmadu, one of the things is what you see on the pattern of af'alu is what we call ismu tafzil, to show the superlative degree of something. So, I'll give you a simple example, I guess. Hasan is something good. So, if you put it on the pattern of af'alu, you say ahsan, you say that means great, right? Very good. Right? You say in English, very good. So when you say Ahmadu, it means someone who is most praised. So in the heavens he is most praised, on earth he is praised. And really, if you look at what everyone says about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a person is just in shock that in and of itself is a sign of his prophethood. right? Whether friend or foe, both stand in awe of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And they say in Arabic, "Al-fadlu ma shahida bihi al-a'da'u," that really distinction is that type of distinction which is testified to by your enemy. Because people who are like you, it's like singing to the choir. Of course, they're going to say good things about you. But when people don't even like you, when people are your enemy, when they are ready to stand against you, when they have no recourse except to accept your superiority, except your tafawuq, then that is true distinction. And you read the writings of people throughout time, Thomas Carlyle, you know, in recent times, Michael Hart. I mean, writer after writer, I mean, when Michael Hart chose Rasulullah as the most influential man in history, that was probably a very controversial and perhaps a very brave stance. But when you look at someone with paucity of means who was able to affect the type of change that he was able to affect, that completely altered the course of humanity. I mean, you think about it, an individual, unlettered, no formal education, in the middle of the desert, no resources, no weaponry as we know it, just a handful of quote-unquote ragtag individuals at his side, and literally turned the world upside down in a matter of 23 years. It takes 23 years to get through, you know, for a person to get enough education where they can get a job, right? Then one that perhaps they're not even very good at. Rasulullah says that I'm 23 years, right? He turned the world upside down. Turned the world upside down. When Thomas Carlyle, and you look at the people who had less than flattering things to say about Rasulullah, it was just hiqq, right? It was just type of animosity that existed within the heart. This wasn't necessarily part of the talk, but this is what comes into mind, right? And we just let that flow. So the type of things that they, and anathemas, and the type of blatant lies that they hurled at Rasulullah, particularly after the Middle Ages, was nothing but a testimony to actually the veracity of Rasulullah. Because when you can't find anything true to say, you know, falsely against an individual, then you create falsehood. And it was their own people. For example, when Thomas Carlyle, I think it was Thomas Carlyle, he said it beautifully. He said that, you know, the lies that we have heaped against this man is but a testimony against our own selves. He said, "A false man cannot build a house of cards. This is an individual who has erected the house of Islam, which has stood for 1,400 years." And there's truth to that. You know, a sound thinking, when you a little bit higher, okay. When we you see that there was a lot of writing against, trying to discredit Rasulullah. And perhaps I don't necessarily advise people to delve into Orientalist literature, but for those people who've had the whose paths have crossed, as mine has, you see that there's actually been a shift. Right? There's actually been a shift even in academia, where initially they would try to, you know, frame Rasulullah as this and frame Rasulullah as that, where the evidence just didn't hold up. And when you talk about, you know, applying the scientific method, even in the context of, you know, historical approach or historical narratives, it just didn't hold up. A sound theory reconciles all the evidence. A sound theory. So, for example, people, na'udhu billah, who want to appeal upon Rasulullah ﷺ pedophilia, that has certain connotations. Does that really, you know, because he married Aisha radiallahu anh, can you really support that with the entirety of his own life? Does it fit? Right? If the glove doesn't fit, then you need to come up with a theory which more adequately, because there's many different ways to explain reality. That's when they talk about history, it's his story. Right, his story. Because they say, at least in the Western world, or I grew up hearing that, it's the conqueror writes the history. Right? Everything is perspective. But the idea is that when you want to be actually academically honest, intellectually honest, can you actually propose a coherent theory that really explains all the evidence? And when we talk about the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even those people who don't want to accept his prophethood had to admit that maybe he wasn't a prophet, but he was a man who was invested with a mission that he truly believed in. I mean, his ikhlas was so pure, it was so powerful, that even the strongest academicians, even people who perhaps spend many of their lives and many lives over trying to discredit the deen, could not do so. So, the reason I bring all these things up is that when you talk about Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the first thing that comes to one's tongue is praise, right? It's adoration, it's admiration. And then you want to know him. But what was so amazing about this, I mean, from a Western perspective, or for all practical purposes, a single individual in 6th century Arabia living in the desert. What was so amazing about him that has captured the hearts and imaginations of millions, if not billions, of people across the world? Was it that he was an extremely honest individual? Was it that he was a man of good character? Was it that he was an amazing businessman? Was it that he was a military genius? Was it his political acumen? What was it about Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that captured generation after generation after generation? And if you think about it, actually it's sort of clear in my mind, and I'm happy now because there's a hadith which actually backs up what I think is really the secret, why Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is so special. You look at Ibrahim Alayhi Salam, his name is also what? Khalilullah. I mean, he was a very special friend of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And Musa alayhi salam, what was he? Kalimullah, or Najiullah, right? When you say Munajat, this is like a private conversation. So he was Najiullah. And you look at Adam alayhi salam, he was Safiullah. He was the chosen one of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But lo and no, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam was the Habib of Allah. And I think it is that role of him being the beloved of the creator of the entire universe that has drawn everyone's attention to him. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves someone, then the rest of creation follows in tow. Right? You don't have a choice. Imagine the thing that in my mind is most distinct about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is that this was an individual who was human, who was flesh and blood, but there was something about his heart, there was something about him that was so magnetic that it captured the attention of Allah. Right? He captured the love of Allah. And that, to me, I think, is more amazing. It is more divine. It is more exalting than anything else I can think of. And then everything else makes sense, because so I will be Habibullah, I will be the first on the day who will intercede, and my intercession will be accepted. وَلَا فَخْرًا, and there is no boasting in this. I will be the first to knock on the doors of paradise, and the doors will be opened for me, and I shall enter into paradise with the poor from my ummah, and I am not boasting. That he will be carrying liwa'ul hamd, the standard of praise, the flag of praise on the day of Qiyamah, and he's not boasting. And he will be honored on that day the way that none other in creation has ever been honored or shall ever be honored, and he's not boasting. He's special to Allah. Right? You can be special to anyone, but when you're special to Allah, to the exclusion of all others, when you become the beloved of Allah, then there's not, that itself is the mark of distinction. That is the ultimate mark of distinction. And so over the course of the next several days, we will be introspecting, we will be going over and revisiting. And I say revisiting because, you know, inshallah, it should not be that we have never known this individual. It should not be that we were completely bereft of the blessing of having some wasta, some type of connection with the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And because that would just be a travesty. How can a person live and not know? I mean, because there's no being, there's nothing grander, no more mighty, more beautiful, more wonderful, more majestic, more noble than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I mean, we live for Him, we die for Him, we breathe for Him, we talk for Him, we live for Him. Everything is for Allah. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves something, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is focused on something, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attention is directed towards something, how can one not know about that thing? How can one not know about that thing? So that's why we say revisiting the seerah. Right? وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And remind, because a reminder is beneficial to the mu'mineen. When we want to talk about the life of Rasulullah, we can't actually just start from the date that he was born. Because it actually begins much before that. أَنَا نَبِيٌ وَآدَمُ بَيْنَ الرُّوحِ وَالْجَسَدَ أَوْ كَمَا قَالْ. That I was a prophet and Adam alayhi salam was between soul and body. Right? It starts way before that. Probably we won't go that primarily. But we should understand sort of the context in which these events occurred from a socio-political and geographic context. I mean, when you talk about Arab, right? The word Arab, Arab, it implicates or designates a desert wasteland, right? So if you're Arab, just linguistically, right? You're already something. You're pretty much a low rung on the totem pole. It's a desert wasteland. You're of no use to anyone. And that's why, I mean, on one hand you had the Roman Empire, and on the other hand you had the Persian Empire, and these were superpowers of the ages. Right? At least when I was growing up, right now they say maybe there's only one superpower, which is the United States, but at least when I was growing up, Russia was also considered a superpower. Right? So I can really easily understand this, because you had, you know, these were like amazing entities, and they were like sort of shaping the global platform and global happenings, and the global arena were directed by the national interests of these superpowers. So when you had the Roman superpower and the Persian superpower, they didn't even look, right? They didn't even look the other way at the Arabs, because they were inconsequential in their minds. This peninsula of people living in the middle of a desert were inconsequential to humanity. There's no reason to take them over, because what will you do with it? It's a liability, not an asset. Right? Even geographically, the way the Arab peninsula was built up, that it was had a peninsular location. And so there, to both the critical, as one of my teachers had said, to both the critical historian and the casual observer, they were worthy of being neglected. And in some ways, because of this, they were insulated from the rest of the world. They were insulated from the inspection of world happenings and world politics. And it allowed an independent flowering, right, from a psychological perspective, from a linguistic perspective, from a socio-economic perspective, of a very pure, in some ways, and very unique culture. Right? This is what was happening on the Arabian Peninsula. And in this peninsula, we'll go a little bit back. We'll go back to the time of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he was born in Ar, which was near Kufa, because in some ways the prophetic story begins here. And then he had gone to Haran, and then he had gone to Quds. So he was in Jerusalem for a little while, which he had basically made his headquarters. And in one of his travels, he was going through Misr. Now we know that one of his wives was Lady Sarah, alayhi salam. And she was a woman who was of known beauty, and known charisma, and known class. And so when Lady Sarah was passing by, there was a wicked pharaoh. When they were passing through Misr, he laid eyes on her. And he made intentions towards her that the way that ill-intentioned men make those type of intentions towards objects of their desire. And so when he tried to approach her in that way, and of course, you know, Ibrahim alayhi salam was, I mean, he was just one man and somewhat helpless against the power of a government, right? This was the leader of the state. And so he was going to make an attempt at his wife, and but it shows her connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved her from the Pharaoh. And when he tried to approach her, he could not. And it's another story perhaps for another day. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved her, the Pharaoh very quickly realized that this was not an ordinary woman. And he was so impressed that he gave his own daughter as a gift to Sarah alayhi salam. And so this is actually, I mean, this whole saga, we'll see, you know, time and time, markers and instances that initially just don't make any sense. Why would someone do that? Fine, you saw that this person being protected, but why would you give your daughter as a slave to someone? Right? Or why would you gift your daughter to them? And none of these things, if you look at it from a Western, skeptical, academic perspective, they don't make any sense. From a historical perspective, they make very nice stories. Right? But if you really want them to make sense, you have to look at it through a spiritual lens. When something happens which is outside the normal, it also produces psychologically an outside the normal response in the individual or in the recipient. This is miraculous. Imagine, this is a person who was a Pharaoh, that when he wanted something, who would ever stand in his way? When he saw the hand of God, when he saw the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intervening here, you know that this is something special. And you can be the greatest tyrant, but you're still human, and that affects the human heart. And what can a person give to show that he is more impressed than his own daughter? So he gifted her to Sarah, and Sarah alayhi salam, she gifted the woman, which was Hajar, to Hajar alayhi salam, to Ibrahim alayhi salam. And from him, he had a son by the name of Ismail, right? So this was the son. Ismail alayhi salam was born in Jerusalem. And at a certain point, at the instruction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ibrahim alayhi salam went with his wife Hajar, and he went with Ismail, and he dropped them in the land of the Arab, the desert wasteland. He went with them, they had some water with them, and they had some dates with them. That's it. And when he traveled with them, he got that far, and then he turned around and he started going away. Now imagine what must be passing through Hajar alayhi salam's mind. She said, "Where are you going?" And then she understood that there was, you know, something divine going on here. She said, so she asked him, "Did Allah instruct you to do this?" And he said, "Yes." And she says, "Then we'll be fine. Then we'll be fine." So he just, in the middle of the desert, he leaves them and he walks away. رَبِّنِي إِنِّي أَسْكَنْتُ بِوَادٍ غَيْرِ ذِي زَرْعٍ إِنْدَ بَيْتِكَ الْمُحَرَّمُ رَبَّنَا So إِنِّي أَسْكَنْتُ بِوَادٍ I leave them and inhabitate them in a valley. غَيْرِ ذِي زَرْعٍ is the way it's described in the Qur'an. It has no vegetation. How many people have actually been to Mecca? You can raise your hands. Have you guys seen the mountains there? The mountains there, at least to my eye, seem harder than any mountains I've seen. Right? I've seen the mountains in Vancouver. I've seen the Rocky Mountains. We have some brothers here from Tennessee, right? So in the Knoxville area, you've seen the mountains. There's greenery there, right? There's life there. When you go and see the foreboding, the dominating mountains of Mecca, right? It's very harsh. Right? There's harshness there. It imposes on life itself. غَيْرِ ذِي ذَرْعٍ إِنْدَ بَيْتِكَ الْمُحَرَّمُ But I leave them by your blessed house. رَبَّنَا اجْعَلْ يُقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ فَاجْعَلْ أَفْئِدَةً مِّنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوِي إِلَيْهِمْ وَرَزُقُهُمْ مِّنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَشْكُرُونَ That so that they can establish prayer. And then he asked that, Ya Allah, turn people's hearts towards them. وَرَزُقُهُمْ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَشْكُرُونَ It's a strange dua. That give them from fruits that they can be thankful. Has anyone been to Bin Dawood now? Right, in front of the Haram? Right, you can get what you want now. Right, it's a strange dua that in the middle of the desert, you're making dua for fruit, and you're asking people's heart to become inclined over there. And it came true. Against all odds, against all logic, it became absolutely true. People will save up. They're basically hardly making payments on their homes, hardly making rent, hardly make tuition, right? They're students, right? They try to save $1 here, $1 there, right? You go and see, to the thing and you haggle for them for a couple of dollars to try to get a good deal. But people will easily put down $2,000, easily put down $8,000 because they want to go to Hajj. Tahwi ilayhim. This is something they desire from their heart. وَرَزُقُهُمْ مِنَ الثَّمَرَاتِ And you find all types of fruits over there. Now how does that happen? Right? I'll tell you the secret, but I won't tell you the secret now of how come you can make such a amazing dua and it immediately gets answered. Because the same thing happens again, right? Later. The same thing happens again. So he leaves Bibi Hajar alayhi salam in the middle of the desert. And then we know the story when she ran between Safa and Marwa, right? And that led to Zamzam coming out and the miraculous story. I'm not going to go into that because it's not the focus of today's story. But then after that, Ibrahim alayhi salam left, but he didn't leave his family altogether. He visited back from time to time. They say in a total of about 4 times he came to Mecca. One time, obviously, when he left his family for the first time. There was another time when he came and Ismail alayhi salam had grown up. He wasn't a baby anymore. And he had married and he had seen his wife and he had left a message to Ismail alayhi salam that you should change your doorstep. Because there was a person that he deemed was not good for him in his deen. And he understood that his father had already given an ishara that he should divorce her and marry someone else, which he did. And later on, when his father had come again, Ismail alayhi salam was away, and then he had told his wife that, and he saw her akhlaq, and he saw her connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he said, this was a nabi, and he said, you should keep your doorstep, and he understood that he should remain married to her. And in one of these trips that he had made, he took Ismail alayhi salam, and he took him to slaughter. Imagine a young man who doesn't like to live, right? He was going with his father, and then he told his son that Inni ala fil manam anni adbahuka fanzur madha tara. He told his son that in a dream I saw that I was slaughtering you. Fanzur madha tara. What do you think? That's a very difficult. Look, parents can't talk to their sons about or their children about the birds and the bees. Imagine having this discussion. Right? Talk about uncomfortable. You're telling your son, "I'm going to kill you. Right? I have to kill you. I have to slaughter you." And what did the son say? He didn't say that, "Baba, you know, it's a dream." Right? Hello. He didn't say, "Okay, maybe it has." And he's also, to be a nabi, he could have said, "Maybe there's some other interpretation." Because a dream is all interpretive. But the manam and the ru'ya of the anbiya, the dreams of the anbiya are haqq. Right? That's also wahi. So he knew that it meant that he had to be slaughtered. The reason that this is also so difficult, right, for Ibrahim alayhi salam to slaughter a child, was this was a child that he had longed for so long. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had actually given him a child, he gave him a child that was righteous. Now, many of you don't have children, but I can tell you, if a person has any ounce of righteousness within them, then their greatest desire is that their children also be righteous. And then when your children actually turn out to be righteous, every time you see them on the musalla, the type of masarra that you feel in your heart is just something else. Right? When your son comes and says, "Baba, I want to wear that topi," or they see, like, they get it for tahajjud by themselves and you didn't wake them up, the first time they do that and you see that, you're like, you just do shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't give Ibrahim alayhi salam anyone, he gave him who? Ismail. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that I'm giving you this, this is exactly what you wanted, and now you have to send him back to me. And he says, sure. Right? He says, sure. أَنِّي هَذْبُهُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. And then what did the son say? He said, قَالَ يَا أَبَتِي. Now this is interesting. He didn't say, يَا أَبِي. He said, يَا أَبَتِي. This word abati is full with love. And it shows the connection that the child had with the father. It doesn't matter, Ya Allah, oh my father, you're acting on the mansha of my Rabb. It doesn't affect our relationship. So many times parents, they think twice to tell their kids something because this will ruin our relationship. Right? You want your kids to pray, but you say, if I push them too hard, then you know it's going to sour our relationship. You want your daughter to wear hijab, but you know I don't want to sour my relationship. But look, Ibrahim alayhi salam took a firm stance for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the response that came back was also one of love from the very child that he was going to sacrifice. قَالَ يَا أَبَتِفْ أَلْمَا تُؤْمَرْ. Do whatever you've been ordered. سَتَجِدُنِي إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ مِنَ الصَّابِرِينَ. Inshallah, you'll find me from the sabirin. And we know that how he was ransomed and so on and so forth. And on another occasion, you see that Ibrahim alayhi salam, he had met with Ismail alayhi salam, and they had built the Kaaba. Rebuilt, I should say. Right? Because the Kaaba had existed. إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةٍ. People don't realize how many times the Kaaba was built and destroyed. Built and destroyed. Right? Numerous times. Even after the advent of Islam. It's happened multiple times. But anyway, so when they built the Kaaba, and you know, what does it come? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Ibrahim alayhi salam in the Quran, وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ, and proclaim to people to come for Hajj. يَأْتُوكَ رِجَالًا وَعَلَى كُلِّ ضَامِرٍ يَأْتِينَ مِنْ كُلِّ فَجٍّ عَمِيقٍ. That they'll come to you on camels, they'll come to you walking, they'll come from every single valley. لِيَشْهَدُوا مَنَافِعَ لَهُمْ وَيَذْكُرُوا اسْمَ اللَّهِ فِي أَيَّامٍ مَعْلُومَاتٍ عَلَى مَا رَزَقَهُمْ مِنْ بَهِيمَةِ الْأَنْعَامِ. Now my teacher, he made a very daqiq point over here, which really is sort of amazing. So Ibrahim alayhi salam, how many people were actually there in that valley? Right? But he just made the call. He just proclaimed. He just shouted out, right? He just made this proclamation to come for Hajj. Has anyone gone for Hajj recently? Right, we were recently in Umrah, it felt like Hajj. There was, at least when we were there in April, there was like 2.2 million people there. Right? It's Umrah time, and you can't think of getting close to Hajar-e-Aswad. Right? You can't even think of doing that without harming another Muslim. The type of crowd, people are making tawaf like all the way, I mean, you can't believe, on level and level and level, and now they're expanding, and now you see all the cranes and the expansion that's going on, and high-speed trains, and you're like, Allahu Akbar Kabira. Right? How did this happen? And the key point that my teacher had pointed out was that, I mean, you look at Madison Avenue and you look at these marketing companies, and you have to understand from a corporate perspective, it's not, one thing is you have to have a good product, right? But if it's like 10% perspiration, then it's like 90% marketing, right? Marketing is everything. When one of the miracles of modern day economics has been this whole concept of branding, right? That's an entire talk in and of itself. It's pure genius, right? That you can brand something. I mean, you look at some of, like, I mean, the thought that comes to, like, there's this one piece of garment that they make, and I was told that it's actually, you know, manufactured in one factory. It's the same factory. The same factory's manufacturing the same garment. One of them gets branded by a certain brand name. I feel shy mentioning that name, right? Because the nature of the type of clothing that they make. But it goes over here, and they can charge like $50 to $60 for very little cloth material. Let's put it that way. And that same thing goes to some other place in China, perhaps, right? And gets sold for a quarter of the price. It's the same, it's just the marketing genius of, and that's why, you know, these marketing gurus, they're very smart, the way that they do this. So he said that when you look at people and when they try to market, it's hard to capture any particular market, right? To, for example, reach all the people in one local area, it's very difficult. To reach all the people in a particular state is almost unthinkable, right? When Look at Ibrahim alayhi salam. He basically put a marketing call out there, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that voice and made it reach the farthest corners of the earth and the deepest recesses of the human heart. And it's something which transcended space and it transcended time. And so, like, you look at the life of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and it's just completely miraculous. It's like one miracle after miracle after miracle. You look at the whole Hajj. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must have loved these people so much. I mean, when He says Khalilullah, He says that till the end of time, the rock that you stepped on to make my Kaaba, I will make that a place of sajda for people to time to come. So everyone, after they make tawaf, where do you make two rakats of salah? Right? In Maqam Ibrahim, which is basically at the feet of Ibrahim alayhi salam. What was so special? What was so special about Ibrahim alayhi salam and his family? One story comes to mind. I'll say this story because it'll help us better appreciate what was so special about Ibrahim. My Shaykh, someone asked him, "Who is your favorite student?" Right? Who is your favorite student? So he mentioned such and such person. And then people said, and probably no one in this room even knows that name, right? He has many famous students all over the world, right? Big names, big websites, big talks, at big universities, this and that. But no one here will probably have heard of this person's name. So they said, "What is so special about him?" And he said in Urdu, he said, "Unme supudgi hai." That, you have to pardon my accent, that in him is a submission. That when you say something, there's no resistance. And that very quality was found in Ibrahim. When you talk about Islam, right? Islam, it comes from the root of Salama Yaslumu, from Silm, which means peace, which literally, when people say is to submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but literally, when you put it on the pattern of Islam, is to put yourself into a state of peace. But the way you do that, and the reality of Islam, is to completely submit. Completely submit. You give up everything and say, "Ya Allah, whatever you want, inna salati wa nusuki wa mahyaya wa mamati lillahi rabbil alameen." Right, as it comes in the Quran. Everything's for you. My salah, my rituals, my life, my death. And I'll tell you, it's easier to sacrifice your death, right, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning to die for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, than to live for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because dying only takes a second, but living takes your whole life. Right? You have to give your entire life to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ibrahim alayhi salam's ability to do that, right, to completely submit, without any resistance, without any friction. That was what was so special about Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Right, when Rasulullah came back from the Mi'raj, as we'll see, everyone's like, no, they believed, but you at least you go through this processing, right? Because people process information. There's no processing with Abu Bakr. He just believed. There's no friction there. Right? It just came into the ears, went into the heart. And that purity of heart, where it's just like water, that's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. That's what it means to be a Muslim. Right? Huwa sammakumul inna Ibrahima kana ummatan qanita lillahi hanifa wa lam yakun min al-mushrikeen. Huwa samma, and it comes another place, huwa sammakumul muslimin. He's the one who has named you as the Muslimin. That's what it means to be a Muslim. If you want to be a good Muslim, you don't need to know why. I'll tell you, one of the biggest things for the youth is that, like, you tell them something, even their parents tell you something like, "Why, Baba? Right? Why, Mama? Right?" But you tell them something, and then the first word that has to come in the next sentence is "but this," because they have to make a point. They have to tell you their perspective on the issue. Right? They have to say that there's something you didn't realize, there's something that you didn't notice, let me bring it to your attention. So you tell your kids, "Stop fighting, but Baba, he hit me first." Right? They feel like they need to bring to your attention that you don't know the real story, let me tell you the real story. So who is so brave enough to tell Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Let me tell you, Allah, what the real story is." Right? Maybe you didn't really understand the human psychology when you made the deen. We live in a different time. We live in 21st century America. Allah knows. And He doesn't need to, لا يسأل أما يفعل وهم يسألون. You don't ask the questions. He is the one who does the questioning. La yas'alu amma yafnu. There's no one to ask. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do something, He does it. And no one's there to ask Him why you did this and why you should do that. I mean, there's one story about Isa alayhi salam. I don't know how authentic it is, but it's a nice story at the least. He was at a cliff and Iblis came to him. Shaitan came to him. And he said, jump off. He said, you say your Lord loves you. And he came like cloaked in black or something. And he said, you say your Lord loves you. He says, why don't you test your Lord's love and jump off the cliff? He should save you if He loves you. And then Isa alayhi salam's response was so beautiful. He said, it is not befitting that a slave test his Lord. Rather, it is befitting that the Lord test his slave. You don't need to understand. Right? Why do you have to pray salah? Why is a pig haram? Why can't you take interest? Why can't you do this? Why can't you date? Why do you have to wear hijab? Why do you have to wear jilbab? Why do you have to wear niqab? Why do you have to wear a beard? Why do you have to pray 5 times a day? Why is it so important to wear your trousers above your ankles? That doesn't make sense, right? Or that was because in that time it was like this. I mean, people want to make this, that, and the other rationalizations. True Islam is when you sami'na wa ata'na, you hear and you obey. And when you can do that, that's how you connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you cannot do that. You cannot have true Islam without sacrifice. That's the secret. If you want to become a strong Muslim, you have to be ready to sacrifice. And these two things is exactly what you see in Ibrahim alayhi salam and the family of Ibrahim alayhi salam. That they had true Islam, right? They just sami'na wa ata'na, and they were ready to sacrifice everything. Sacrifice their life, sacrifice their children, sacrifice their families, sacrifice their time, sacrifice hardship. It doesn't matter what sacrifice Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was ready to put on the family of Ibrahim, they were ready to accept it. And they were ready to do so without hesitation. And when they were able to do that, then you saw the type of effects that you see. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that call of Ibrahim alayhi salam and He took it to the furthest corners of the world. Because once you're connected with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that way, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in your side of the ring. Right? He's your coach on your side of the ring. Then He can turn the world upside down for you. Upside down for you. And I've seen that in my life. When you're around the awliya, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take the world and literally turn it upside down so it becomes mutabiq to what they want. Right, and that's just a glimpse of what was happened with the Anbiya. And we'll see that in the seerah time and time again. That when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted, right, and when the time was there, He would just change the whole world just to make it happen the way that He wanted for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa just had to ask, basically, right, when it came to that. But all of that again just draws from that connection, that relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you become that close to Him. Right, that close to Him. And then, you know, you have springs that feed billions, right? Spring from the feet of, or the heels of a babe. Defies logic. You see, you know, thousands of people, you know, worshipping at a in the middle of the desert. You look at the type of wealth that has come into the haram. Allahu Akbar. I mean, example after example after example. So that's one thing I wanted to bring to everyone's attention, is that to be a true Muslim, we do, and we don't need any dalil. We do without dalil. You can make that a motto, right? Do without dalil. You don't need... Our dalil is Allah said it. Our dalil is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it. That's it. You don't have to know why, how, when, how much. Just do. They said it. So we saw how the du'as of Ibrahim alayhi salam were continually being answered and being answered in a... Profound way. I'll tell you one of the other ways that, you know, that Ibrahim alayhi salam's, you know, one of the best things that happened to Ibrahim alayhi salam. You know, in salah, what do we read? Allahumma, and I never used to understand it. We say Allahumma salli. Oh, we don't have time to. It's almost 6 o'clock. Okay, maybe I'll talk about it some other time. So I'll talk about this last point, and then we'll have to close because. I was supposed to get through 5 pages of my notes, and I didn't make it through 1 page. So, Allahu Akbar. And there's like 40 pages already and more to come, so I don't know how much we'll get through it, but we'll just get through what Allah wills us to get through, okay? One dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam actually comes to mind. And it's actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has enshrined it in the Qur'an, He has documented it in the Qur'an, He has preserved it in the Qur'an. In this dua, Ibrahim alayhi salam, he said, رَبَّنَا وَابْعَثْ فِيهِمْ. O Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, send amongst them, right? Fihim, from amongst them. رَسُولًا مِنْهُمْ. A messenger from amongst them. Right? A messenger from amongst them. And I was just talking about this with my brother-in-law right before he went to Zambia. He was actually at my house. It was really interesting. I forgot the context we were talking about this, but we were talking about the type of impact that indigenous people can have on a nation. Right? When a person, like my skin at the end of the day is brown. Right? And when I say something, it's always, it's like something coming from the outside. Right? Someone speaking from the outside in, as a person from, is very different from someone who's on the inside telling you that same thing. Because when someone's talking to you from the outside, you already have barriers. Right? You already have these walls. I mean, I heard the story that, you know, Sheikh Yusuf Estes, you know, differences aside, when he had, doing the dawah that he did, when he had gone to Germany, he had given one talk, and like 2,000 to 3,000 people accepted Islam in that one talk.
Right?
Wow. 2,000 to 3,000 people. But like, it's like, Rasulam minhum, he's from amongst them, right? So that has an impact. I'll tell you, when I was growing up, and you know, you saw Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, right? You saw like a white guy with a beard, right? He's wearing a turban. Like, what's that? And he knows Arabic? Like, it was just like all the rage. And he won the hearts of an entire generation. It wasn't that he was saying something new, right? It was like the same thing, but it was presented in a way that all of us just, it just clicked. And like, we were able to understand. My teachers, my own teachers, they were all from India. And I remember I was sitting in like one of the dormitory rooms at the madrasa, and I had this one friend who, like, at some one point he was like sort of very far from the deen. He was in like a lot of things, and subhanAllah, you know, good company has such an effect. And then he totally came on the deen. He memorized the Quran. So he was there in one of the summers, and he said, you know what? He was talking about one of the teachers. He said, you know, Maulana so and so. He says the better his English becomes, the smarter he is to me. Meaning that, you know, those things were there, that knowledge was there, but it wasn't just being communicated. So anyway, there's this huge thing about, psychologically, of being on the inside as opposed to being an external voice. So, and I guess it must have been understood. I mean, this is the, maybe not understood, but this is the farasa of those who are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They see things, they understand things that just defy logic, right? So he said, رَبَّنَا وَبْأَثْ فِيهِمْ. From send to them, or in them, literally, Rasulam minhum, a messenger from amongst them. And you see this also in another place. What is it about Musa alayhi salam? Illa bilisani qawmi. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, wama rasulna min rasulin illa bilisani qawmi. That we do not send a messenger illa bilisani qawmi, except that they speak the tongue of their nation. Right? Because a language, I mean, people, this is another whole nother talk about the science of language, but language is a reflection of culture. And there's like these psychological idiotypes and archetypes which are embedded within language. And that allows you to connect people at a very interesting level. But anyway, so he said, رَسُولًا مِنْهُمْ, and then he said that he should do certain things. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ, that he shall recite unto them your verses. وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he shall teach them the book, وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he will teach them wisdom. وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ, and he shall purify them. These were the foundations, the fundamental mission of prophethood, the objects or functions of prophethood that Ibrahim alayhi salam laid out in his dua. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he actually answered this dua. And his answer to the dua is also documented in the Quran. He said, لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done a favor, man. He's favored the mu'mineen. لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَأَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ. When he sent to them a messenger from amongst themselves. يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِ. That he recites unto them the verses. And then he said after that, وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. So the same things that Ibrahim alayhi salam had asked for, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave, but he changed the order. He said, I will send them a messenger. And I did send them a messenger from amongst himself. He shall recite to them the verses. But the second thing that he will do is he will purify them. He will purify them. And then, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ, he will teach them the book, the Qur'an, وَالْحِكْمَةِ, and he shall teach them hikmah, wisdom, which you know, has been also interpreted as the sunnah. That's not a small thing. One of the fundamental reasons of prophethood was to purify a nation. And you see this talab, this is inherent. This is inherent with an individual that they want to be pure. When a person had committed a very heinous crime from amongst the Sahaba, when they came to Rasulullah ﷺ, or when the woman came to Rasulullah ﷺ, what did they say? Purify me. Purify me. The Sahaba couldn't stand being impure. There's one place in the Qur'an where when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an oath, it's a big deal. Right? And there's nothing grander than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can't take an oath on anything grander than Himself. But He takes oaths on different things to draw our attention to that things. There's one place where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes 7, and if you take a different way, 14 oaths. 14 oaths in a row. There's no other place in the Qur'an. There's no other place in the Qur'an you'll find that. Does anyone know where that is?
Wash-shams.
By the sun, وَضُحَاهَا وَالْقَمَرِ إِذَا تَلَاهَا وَالنَّهَارِ إِذَا جَلَّاهَا وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا يَغْشَاهَا وَالسَّمَاءِ وَمَا بَنَاهَا وَالْأَرْضِ وَمَا طَحَاهَا وَنَفْسٍ وَمَا صَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. And then he said, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. This tazkiyah, purify yourself. And so, one of the things that I want to highlight, and a lot of the seerah that we're going to cover is going to sort of highlight these same topics, is the need for an individual to spiritually purify themselves and connect themselves with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is a whole science which has been devoted to this, that you have entire generation which is completely sort of, it looks like it's like a new thing. Badal Islamu ghariba wa sayyaudu ghariba. Islam started as something which is strange and it'll return as something strange. Imagine if a person sits in the masjid and they start remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a few minutes, people start looking at them strange, like, what's he doing? They're remembering Allah in the masjid. What is the masjid for her? But now that becomes look strange because we become so disconnected to our tradition. We become so disconnected to our chain that connects us with Rasulullah ﷺ. It was the belief of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah that we take our understanding of the Qur'an from the Mufassirin. We take our understanding of the Hadith from the Hadithin. We take our understanding of Tazkiyah and the Sawur from the Mashayikh. This was a mustaqil science that has been completely lost. Completely lost. And I could say in some ways, there's no time, I shouldn't say no time, but it's prime time because this is the need of the time. Right? This is the need of the time. People know it, people need it, people feel it, they just don't know what they're looking for and what they are feeling inside. People are looking for someone. There's not been a time where there's more people in mankind perhaps that have been depressed. I mean, when you're antidepressive medication is like the most prescribed medication and you have like half the population, that's just not normal. Right? And that's a manifest sign that there's something wrong inside here. Right? There's something wrong inside the hearts of individuals. One of the mashayikh, he came to the US, he said, I walked around and I saw people walking around with glistening bodies. Glistening bodies, and literally people's bodies are glistening, right? People spend hours at Gold's Gym and that gym, and they pay monthly fees, and they're ready to get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, right, to go to the gym, but not for Fajr Salah, right? Because, man, I gotta take care. They have to pump iron, right? They gotta run their laps. They have to, you know, do their squats. right? They have to work on their quads. They have to do whatever they have to do. Right? There's so much emphasis on the body. You go to stores, right? They have body shop, and they have like every single type of cream and, you know, pH balance for God knows what. There's a whole science which is devoted so that people can make their, you know, bodies literally shine. They have glimmer creams, right? Within the creams, they have sparkle. Right, they have sparkle so that when you put it on, it sparkles. Right, and they have night glow and day glow and that glow. I mean, everyone wants to their body to shine. Mm-hmm. But he said that when I looked inside, I saw that they were carrying black rocks inside. Right, they were carrying black rocks inside. And so the legacy, right, of Ibrahim alayhi salam is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi salam. And this was a prophet who came in, this is what we'll see, that he recited unto them the verses, and that he purified them, right? And he purified them, and he taught them the Qur'an and Sunnah, and we'll see, inshallah, you know, over the course of the next few days, how Rasulullah ﷺ, you know, purified the Sahaba, and how pure they were, and how he dedicated himself to this mission of Tawheed, of raising the standard of Islamic monotheism, of belief in one true God to the exclusion of all others. How pure that message was, how powerful that message was, and how unrivaled that message was. So, actually, we should probably stop. We'll give a few minutes for people to take a break, because we have to spend some time, keep some time for dhikr. So we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises us amongst those who are spiritually purified, that He raises within ourselves the desire to purify ourselves, that He raises our sensitivity to those things that He cares about, that He is concerned about, that are important to Him in the deen, and He knows them to be important, that He allows us to raise our sensitivity towards the sunnah, that He allows us to be amongst those people who are truly Muslim, that He makes us amongst those people who have no resistance to any of His ahkam, to any of His orders, that He makes us amongst those who have no resistance to stay away from any of those things He wants us to stay away from, that He gives us true inqiyad, that He gives us true submission to Him in every sense of the word, from our heart, from our mind, emotionally, physically, in every single which way, that we become true ibad, true slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He truly owns everything about us. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes us amongst those who don't have any doubts. We make us amongst those that who don't ask questions, but who say when they hear the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when the call of His Rasul, sami'na wa ata'na, that we hear and that we obey, and that He truly accepts whatever we do in the time that we are here in i'tikaf, that He inspires our hearts, that He inspires our souls, that He purifies us in every single way of what we of the filth that we have dragged into this masjid, and He allows us to leave in a pure state, in a goodly state, in a state that reflects the Hanafiyyah of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and the pure message of Tawheed that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen. So we'll give people maybe like we'll reconvene at like 6:20, give just people some time to walk around and freshen up, and then we'll spend some time in dhikr inshallah until the asr adhan inshallah.